Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, and we are about to hear the reading and preaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might fill your servant with his spirit, that you might cause his speech to be effectual and faithful. Give him clarity of thought, word, and mind. And Lord, may the word of God be ministered in the unction power of the Holy Spirit. May the word come to us in such a way that it convicts us of our sins, that it crushes and tears down those things that need to be crushed. And Lord, may it bring to life and renew and restore and comfort. May it bring strength. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, I'll be reading through part of Revelation 15. Revelation chapter 14, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, and having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. It would probably be a good idea this morning if you keep your Bibles on your laps in front of you, as I will be making many references to this, and my sermon just follows right along very methodically. Down through biblical history, when the nation of Israel faced an external threat from their enemies, and they turned to their covenant Lord, Yahweh, and he brought them out. He delivered them through a great military victory. It was not uncommon for them to stop and pause and to compose a song of deliverance and then to sing this song in celebration, honoring and recognizing God as their deliverer, recognizing his sovereignty and his power over their enemies. On one such occasion, as God delivered his people from the yoke of bondage, the Egyptian bondage, and he brought them forth from Egypt. And Pharaoh had a change of heart and sent his army pursuing them. And they were trapped between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And the Lord opened up the Red Sea through his divine power. And they walked through the sea on dry land. And then the sea swallowed up the Egyptian army. Moses responded by composing the Song of Moses, which you can find in Exodus chapter 15. And the children of Israel sang this song. And one of the questions they raised in the singing of this song is, who is like the Lord? Who saves? Who can do this but Yahweh? Isn't that interesting? Because that's the very question that was raised by the false prophet about the beast. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? Well, that question originates in the Old Testament with God's people after God has delivered them. And what we have in our text here this morning is we have a great passage of comfort and strength. This is about the final Exodus. This whole passage ultimately is about a great celebration that we work towards that takes place in heaven with the final Exodus. The passage is structured here in such a way that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we learn of the 144,000. And the 144,000 are described as being in Zion with the Lamb, with Jesus Christ. And therefore what John is brought heavenward. He's allowed to see into heaven. And he sees this 144,000 worshiping the Lamb of God, worshiping the Father. And then the camera moves back to earth with the sending out of three angels. The first angel represents the eternal gospel that goes out. And I find it so interesting that this gospel is being preached to those who dwell upon the earth Now you remember, if you've been a part of this series, that those who dwell upon the earth are those who are defined by their earthly existence, and they do not have a citizenship in heaven. They reject the Lamb. And yet this eternal gospel goes out to them. This good news goes out to them, but they reject it in unbelief. And the very next angel that goes out announces the coming judgment of Babylon, this idolatrous city, this pornographic, adulterous city that is built by this unholy Trinity as a rebellion, a monument of rebellion against the living God and his holy sanctuary that he's building out of living stones in the New Jerusalem. Judgment is pronounced by this second angel. And then a third angel goes out. And this third angel announces judgment upon those who worship the state. I can't say any clearer than that. The beast that comes up from the sea, Caesar is Lord. The dragon gives his power to the state. And then you have other institutions that promote the worship of the state. Deception, deception. And those who take the mark of the beast are those who ultimately trust in an earthly savior. And they reject the living God and his salvation. Well, this third angel announces judgment upon those who have taken the mark of the beast. And then, following these three announcements, we have a great harvest. And this harvest is so interesting because it includes two different harvests. A harvest of grain, and then a harvest of grapes, which I'm not going to say anything about at the moment. And then the camera goes from earth back into heaven. And now instead of 144,000, there's a picture of all the redeemed. The final exodus has taken place. God has gathered the great harvest at the time of his coming. And all God's people are pictured now before the crystal sea in heaven, worshiping the Lord. The kingdom has come, the very thing we prayed for this morning. And all the enemies of the Lord have been cast asunder. And God's people now dwell with him in perfect harmony, peace, strength, perfectly satisfied in his presence. That's the outline of this material that we're looking at this morning. I thought it might be helpful if you have that in front of you so you know where you're going. It always helps if you know where you're going, doesn't it? Nothing more disturbing than driving down a road and realizing you don't really know where you're going. And you look up and you find out you're in Wyoming and not Montana, and you realize, I made a wrong turn. It's not a good feeling, especially when you look at your gas gauge and it says empty. Speaking of personal experience there. Well, let's begin all over again. As John is allowed to see Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, in verses 1 through 5. What do you think of when you hear that? You know what I think of? I think of the second Psalm, where the Father in heaven has positioned his Son on Mount Zion, and he's reigning. In fact, I think if you're familiar with Psalm number 2 and you read this, it's almost hard not to think of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 6 says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now let's look at our text. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. This should sound very, very familiar to you, because in chapters 6 and 7, remember we had the sixth seal, and we had this universe-wide earthquake, which creates a lot of anxiety. Well, what about God's people? And then immediately we had this description of 144,000, and the 144,000 were sealed with God's name. He branded them. He put his name on them. He claimed them as his own, and we discovered that the 144,000 is the first fruits of the great multitude that's gathered out during this tribulation inter-Advent age, which we discovered in chapter 7. So, and isn't it interesting this 144,000 is referred to again as first fruits? It's the same idea here, that the Lord has claimed his the first fruits of this great harvest. And notice how they are described. They've been branded with the name of God. And as you read this, you think to yourself, well, my goodness, they're described as virgins. They're described as being utterly pure. They're described as being perfect, without deceit, without fault. How can that be? Well, those that the Lord brands and claims as his own, he redeems and he washes them in the blood of Christ. As if they are so pure, as if they are virgins, undefiled by any kind of impurity. And that's why they have this description, because they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven, clothed in his righteousness, and the Lord views them as the bride of Christ, perfect, pure in every way. And that's one of the great challenges for us, as there's this seeming disconnect in our minds, because relative to the doctrine of justification, we know that legally, as we stand before God in his heavenly throne room, in his courtroom, we are declared righteous. We are viewed through the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as the righteousness of God. And yet, in terms of your experience in this life, sanctification doesn't always look that tidy, does it? And your conscience accuses you. And when your conscience accuses you, where do you find comfort? Do you find comfort because you're going to try harder tomorrow? Do you find comfort because you're better than the guy sitting next to you or the woman sitting next to you in the pew and you nudge them? Is that where you find comfort? Or do you find comfort knowing that in terms of your experience in this life, it's very imperfect? And in that imperfect experience, where do you find comfort? You look to Christ. You cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and his mercy. And you know that in Christ, you are forgiven. And his righteousness is legally imputed to you. And that in time, when the Lord is done with you, you will be perfect. Do you believe that? I can look at the weakest member of this church. If you belong to Christ, it's a matter of time before you will be perfect. In terms of your experience, there will be a day when you know what it is like to not be distracted, to not be hindered in your worship by sin. In word, in life, in deed, in thought, absolutely no effect of sin. That's what's being described relative to 144,000. And 144,000 here is just the first fruits of what we read about in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. So we have two heavenly images here. And sandwiched between these two heavenly images now, we proceed now with the proclamations of the angels and the great earthly harvest, which we'll continue with now at this time. I find it so interesting that with this first proclamation, you have this description. Well, let me back up. Let me back up and make further application. The 144,000 have the name of God written upon their foreheads. And what's important about your forehead? Your forehead rules. Your mind, your head rules over the rest of your body. And therefore, there's this idea that the Lord ultimately is going to control your thoughts. He's going to clean that mind up. You're going to get the mind of Christ, and he's in the process of doing that. And he's going to put his name also on your right hand, because your deeds, the things you do with your hands, are going to be cleaned up as well. He's claiming all of you. And he's sealed. This is a seal. You know, I have to restrain myself here because my background comes out and I have this romantic view of a cattle, you know, rounding up the cows, and you've got the fire burning, you've got the branding irons of the fire, and the cowboys rope the young calves and they drag them over and they brand them. And if you've ever been on a roundup, it's pretty exciting. And the idea that God has gone through the herd of humanity, and he said, oh, that one's mine. Bring him over here. Brand him. Brand him. Brand him. He's claimed him as his own. It's a seal. And I want you to see something here. I want you to compare the seal of God with the mark of the beast this morning, because all of humanity has been branded in one way or another. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Everyone is identified either with the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is those who belong to Christ. The seed of the serpent, that's the dragon in Revelation. And therefore, if you have received the brand of Christ, the brand of God, you are being sealed in terms of ownership, authority, but it's much more than that. You are protected. And that's what this text is about this morning. It's about God's provision and his protection, that when there's a great harvest takes place through the earth, and why you have a distinction between the grain and the grapes. The grain represents those who belong to Christ, and they're brought into the great granary of the Lord. Think of the parable of the sower and the seed. The grapes, going back to Isaiah, that represents the reprobate, those who rejected Christ. And why do you have the judgment idea of them being crushed and blood coming up to the necks of the horses? It speaks of judgment here, a distinction between the people. And therefore, if you have the brand of God upon you, he's claimed you as his own. Ultimately, this is a seal that protects you from his wrath. I had an individual walk up to me not too long ago, and this has happened on various occasions, who said, Pastor, I was listening to a sermon on sermon audio, and I'm very concerned. I'm going to have to stand before God. I'm going to have to give an account for every sin I've ever committed. If you wear the brand, God's name and Christ's name, is he's written his name upon you, you might stand before God. But read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 14 and see how the Lord describes you. In light of God's provision, that's who you are. Undefiled. Perfect. Experientially, he's not done with you. There's a lot of salvation still coming. You realize that? There's a whole lot of salvation still coming. It's all based on what Christ has done, yes. But the application of his work, he's not done. He is not done. There's a whole lot of salvation still yet to come. You understand that? You've only experienced a part of your salvation. There's a whole lot of salvation yet to come. You have no idea what it's like to experience the full benefits, pragmatically, existentially, in terms of the death of Christ and his righteousness and his resurrection power. And this is intended to give you a window into that you might view yourself and see your life and your struggles on this earth in light of the salvation yet to come, as well as the salvation you possess at this time relative to your legal status before the Lord. Well, this eternal gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, even to those who dwell upon the earth, which are described as those who ultimately bear the mark of the beast in time. I'm not going to say a lot more about that because I need to keep moving. And then you have this judgment of Babylon. This judgment of Babylon. Well, let me back up. You know, as Reformed people, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We understand that nobody comes to faith apart from his sovereign working. We understand that the elect, Those that the Father has given to the Son going back in eternity are the only ones that will be ultimately converted and come to faith. We understand all that. But we also need to understand that God works through means. He works through the proclamation of the gospel. And the church is described in Revelation earlier as this witness, two witnesses. This prophetic witness where the gospel goes out. And we give ourselves this enterprise. We're a part of this great gospel witness. And just because those who dwell upon the earth reject this gospel should never diminish our enthusiasm for making sure that the message goes out. Do you understand that? It's important that the gospel message goes out. And part of the judgment is that they've been exposed to this gospel and they've rejected the good news in unbelief. No fear of God. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew chapter 24? The gospel is going to be preached to all lands, all peoples. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea. Isn't it interesting that we're called to worship the Creator here and not creation? We live in a world that is consumed with the worship of creation. That's the very definition of paganism. The pagan religions promote the worship of creation. Hitler promoted the worship of creation versus the worship of the Creator. This is so unbelievably practical. Now let us continue. The second angel announces judgment upon Babylon, this great monument that's being built in rebellion against God. We need to keep in mind, there's nothing wrong with caring about our country. We should care about our country. We should be engaged. We should pray for our country. We should pray for its leaders. We should do whatever we can to promote righteousness. But be very careful where you put your confidence and your hope. Be very, very careful. I'm not saying don't care. I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm saying quite the opposite. Be involved. Pray. Engage. But be careful where you put your hope. Be careful where you find your comfort. Ultimately, the city of man will be destroyed. God will judge it. Now, this third angel. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image. You see the contrast here between the brand of God, the seal of God's name and spirit upon those who belong to him, and now this other mark, the mark of the beast. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is intended to be an imitation of the seal that God puts upon his people. And those who worship the beast are subject to God's wrath and eternal damnation, and the beast and Satan are powerless to protect these people from divine wrath. There's no protection in the mark of the beast relative by comparison to the mark of God, the seal of God. No matter how acute your pain or their pain may be or how exhausted they might become, Can you imagine? You know what it's like to go through a long day, a hard day, and you don't sleep well for a couple nights. when they subject those who are aspiring to be Navy SEALs, one of the things they subject them to is sleep deprivation. And after about a week of sleep deprivation, can they still function after 5 days, approximately? Can you imagine sleep deprivation, acute pain for eternity? The eternal state of those who reject Christ, I'm not sure we comprehend. The pain, the alienation, the agony, the despair, the depth of sorrow with no hope. No hope. The exhaustion. Powerful image. At this point, John interjects a word of direct application to his hearers. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and of their faith in Jesus. In other words, there's this understanding that God's people look at all this and says, yes, the beast looks magnificent and powerful, but judgment against him has already been pronounced. It's only a matter of time. In light of what we see with our eyes, we know in reality that God is in control of all things. And the foundation of his kingdom has already been laid in the righteousness and the death and resurrection of Christ. And you understand that having been sealed by his name and his spirit, that what you experience, your troubles in this life, is as bad as it's ever going to get. The sorrows of this life are not worth comparing with the glory and the satisfaction that lies ahead. And therefore, God's people persevere. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. He sustains them and he keeps them in this pilgrimage. That's the image we have here. John interjects that. And then we come to the great harvest. I'm going to move quickly here. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. What do you think of when you hear this? I love the book of Daniel. And this comes from Daniel, as so many things do from Revelation. In Daniel, you have this description of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is one like the Son of Man, and having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. And you know, and this causes commentators get all worked up about this. They say, why is an angel telling Jesus now to go reap the harvest? Remember Jesus says, I don't know the time of the harvest, only my Father knows. And therefore the Father is sending forth the angel saying, the time is now. The time is ready. It all fits when you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's really not that difficult. And the command goes out, and what you have here now is a harvest of the grain. And the grain is that which is produced, you know, think of Matthew chapter 13, this parable of the sower and the seed. The Lord has been sowing this gospel witness of the church. The world has tried to suppress this gospel witness, but the Lord continues to sow. As humbly, as powerless as it might appear on the surface, lo and behold, the Lord is building, he's calling out his living stones. And right under the nose of the dragon and the powerful state and this powerful deception coming from the false prophet, the Lord continues to sow his seed, and he continues to build. And what we have now is this great ingathering of the grain, of the electing Christ. It's a beautiful image. And then over and against the electing Christ, this grain, now we have this second reaping, this second harvest. And this is a harvest of those who bear the mark of the beast. And we have these images of judgment which come out of Isaiah. You have the idea of being drunk with wine. What happens when you're drunk? You lose your judgment. You lose your ability. You become intoxicated. You become a fool. These people are foolish. And now they're drinking this cup of judgment of the Lord. So it's this twofold judgment. And so they drink the cup and they are crushed. They're thrown to the wine press. And the imagery here of the crushing and the blood pours forth. And the land is not just soaked with their blood, but there is a flood of blood covering the land at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And it's over against this image that we come to chapter 15. And this wonderful image now of this exodus as God has brought his people out from the earth. Look with me at chapter 15, if you would. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So what you had here is this completion of the wrath of God. But you got to remember, the bowls have not yet come. So remember what we have in the book of Revelation? I'm going to go back over here and give you this physical, use my body here. The seals, the seven seals. First four seals, 1/4 of the earth is affected by the divine plagues. But when you get to the last seal, you're at the return of Christ. But the emphasis is up there. Okay? Then you go over here with the trumpets. And now with the trumpets, the first four trumpets, same types of judgments, but they're more intense and they're more far-reaching. A greater percentage of the earth and the sea and the land is affected. So the emphasis is right in here, but by the time you get to the last trumpet, you see where we're at. You're right here at the second coming of Christ, final judgment. And now the story is going to be retold again. It's going to be told from the perspective of the bulls. And the bulls, the focus is right here. Because now all the earth, all the sea, all the land is affected. There's this progression. Think of the plagues that God imposed upon Egypt. It's like a progression of these plagues. They become more intense. The scope is much greater. And this is preparing us now for the bulls that will follow. But this is an image right here, description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great harvest, the final exodus. And what do we find? God's people singing what song? Look at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What's significant about singing the song of Moses? The song of Moses was composed and sung celebrating God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Bringing them through the Red Sea by a divine mighty act of God and the judgment of their enemies. What do we have here? God has brought his people from the wilderness of this earth, the bondage of this earth, that unholy trinity that's trying to destroy the work of Christ and his kingdom. And we've been living under that earthly authority. God brings his people out of that bondage and he brings them into their final heavenly dwelling. And they sing the song of Moses. The song celebrating the great exodus and God's provision for his people through the Red Sea, which speaks of salvation and of judgment of their enemies. But this time, they don't just sing the song of Moses. It's the song of Moses in conjunction with the song of the Lamb. Because this exodus, this deliverance, is secured by Jesus Christ and his blood. He's the Passover Lamb. Do you see what John is doing? John is connecting all the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Daniel. He brings it all forward here. And this is a picture of the final Exodus and the great heavenly celebration, of a harvest celebration, the final harvest celebration. Let's read these verses, verses 3 and 4 here. Then they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall worship, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifest." And then you have, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened." And then you're going to have the whole story told again. Now, I have absolutely no intent to make any kind of a political statement here. But it highlights to me. I went to this rally yesterday, which I'm hesitant to even mention. And I'm a great observer of people. I love to interact with people. I love to know what people are thinking. I love standing in line with people and talking with them. And some of the people have such great confidence. And they're so, so obviously looking for an earthly savior. And you look at the energy, and it's exciting to be in a crowd of thousands of people. You can just feel the energy. We are built and created in such a way, we long in our hearts to be part of something that's great. We long to be under the authority of a king who is just and righteous and fair and powerful, who can save his people, who can provide for his people, who provides security and safety. We long for this. We can't help ourselves. And there might be completely different visions. It was so interesting to me because you have some that are up in arms and they're protesting and they're all worked up and they have a totally different view of their idea of a utopia. You got others with a different view of a utopia, but they all want a utopia of some type. They can't agree on what it looks like or who's going to provide it. But they all want some kind of utopia, and the sheer excitement of the people and the enthusiasm, the energy that's expended. Can you imagine the excitement when God has reaped this harvest and the realization that the enemies of Christ, you will never encounter them. You'll never see them. You'll never deal with them. You will be utterly satisfied with your king and his provision. The greatest longing of your heart will be to honor him and worship him, to adore him. And you'll be able to do it with unbelievable energy and enthusiasm, and you'll be so satisfied in doing it. There'll be no longing. Is he going to disappoint me? That declaration, that promise he made, is he going to do it? None of those things will be of concern. You're going to experience. You'll be able to look at your body. It's going to glow. It's going to reflect the very glory of Christ. You will be utterly satisfied. More satisfied than you've ever been on this earth. And it'll be a holy, pure satisfaction. That's your future. That's the great exodus that we should long for. And the closest thing you get to it is when you gather with Christ your King, and he's called you out from this world on the Lord's Day. One day. And he calls you out. He says, "Come on, kids. Those that I've branded, come on. come meet with me. Hear my voice. May the living stones come together. This morning the temple's assembled in part. May I meet with you. I want to minister to you. Hear my voice. Let me bind up the brokenhearted, the wounded. Let me minister my grace to you and sustain you and keep you in this pilgrimage. Come to me. Needy and thirsty, the widows, the brokenhearted, the hungry, the poor, the sinners. He's here and he's present to minister to his people. Do you have ears to hear? You receive, but you only receive by faith. By faith. May you trust in Jesus Christ. May you trust in his provision. And may you learn to be satisfied with the riches and the glory. Yes, the glory is yet to come. May you be satisfied with the riches and not the trinkets of this world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we acknowledge that we are so utterly earthly in our thinking. We have this before us in the scriptures, and yet we can really only appreciate this and comprehend it by faith. And even the preacher who stands in this pulpit feels a tremendous inadequacy to communicate this, and even his own comprehension of it. I see through a glass dimly. My own experience and realization of your love and your provision through Christ is still limited. And I suspect that's true of your people as well. Lord, may you give us hearts to hear, eyes to see, eyes of faith. May we not be distracted. Lord, help us to live in the knowledge, a conviction, an understanding of the inheritance we possess, of the salvation yet to come. And may we also inherit this, understand the salvation that we do possess. And Lord, may we live in light of who we are in Christ. May we long and look forward to the day of your coming, the day when we might see your kingdom revealed in all of its glory and might and wonder, and we might behold our King likewise in all his glory and majesty. Until that day, may we behold him by faith. May the words of God, may we hide them in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May they hold our hearts captive. May you create vitality, spiritual vitality, conviction, that you might sustain us in this wilderness pilgrimage, Lord. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the great falling away and the deception that is so pervasive. Oh, protect us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.